Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. Today we are completing our study through the Apostles' Creed, looking at these essential Christian doctrines that it confesses, and remind us that these truths that we are considering and meditating on and finding where in Scripture these are revealed to us, reminded that these truths have been affirmed by our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the ages. This creed was written back in the early centuries following the birth of the church, immediately following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Was not written by the apostles, but is called the Apostles' Creed because it was a summary of the things that the apostles taught and preached, and things that in order for someone to be a true Christian, these were essential things that we must believe. In fact, in the early years of the church, the early years of the Apostles' Creed, it was often used as a baptismal confession. So when someone came to be baptized into the body of Christ, they would give this, they would recite and confess this creed as a testimony of what it is that they now believed, having turned from their former life of sin and rebellion against God, turning to Christ in faith and repentance. And so as they entered those waters of baptism, they would confess the Apostles' Creed, and that was used as a way of identifying those who were true Christians, who had a true understanding of what it means to be right with God, who God was, who Christ was, what salvation means. Again, the creed is not exhaustive. It does not tell us everything that we ought to know from the Word of God, but it gives us in very short and succinct form the essentials of Christian doctrine. In fact, Martin Luther, the reformer, in one of his writings, encourages what he calls ordinary Christians. That is, Christians who are not necessarily scholars. Even in his day, many of these Christians would have been those who wouldn't even have known how to read, perhaps. And yet what he calls them to, this is what he says when he highlights what it is that they ought to know in their life, in their Christian life, in order to be to understand the Word of God and to be sanctified. Here's what he had to say. He says this: the ordinary Christian who cannot read the Scriptures is required to learn and know the Ten Commandments from God, the Creed, referring to the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And this has not come to pass without God's special ordering, for these three contain fully and completely everything that is in the Scriptures, everything that ever should be preached, and everything that a Christian needs to know, all put so briefly and so plainly that no one can make complaint or excuse, saying that what he needs for his salvation is too long or too hard to remember. And his point is that even the very simplest of Christians, even Christians who may not even be able to read the Scriptures for themselves, ought to commit to memory the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. And having done just that, you have quite a repository of Christian truth to lean on and believe and even then understand Scripture through that lens. In fact, I've been struck, even as I've been looking ahead and planning for future sermons and studies that I want to be doing and praying about those, I've been struck at how often, even as I'll think about something, whether it's a book of the Bible, looking forward to getting back into working through a book of the Bible, but even seeing how often these same themes come up over and over again. Even take one book of the Bible, and almost all of these themes come up in some form or another in our study. And it's just a good reminder that these are the basic building blocks of the Christian faith. These are essential. And that's why I wanted to take these last several weeks to walk ourselves through this and understand why these things are important, seeing them from the Scripture. Again, the creed is not inspired. The creed is not authoritative for us. So it should not become something that we look to and lean on instead of the Scriptures. Rather, It's the tool that points us to the Scriptures. And as Luther said, it puts it in briefly and plainly. So none of us have an excuse that the Bible's too long to memorize and learn all of that. It is long, but it's worth our careful study. But in the Creed and in some of these other short things that we have the ability to understand in very simplified form, in basic form, rich Christian doctrine. Well, most of the Creed looks backward, looks to things that have happened in the past, looks at who God is, who God has been from all eternity, and it's looked at what Christ has done when he came to earth, all that went into that. But today, we will finish this final statement in the Creed, and it points us not to the past, but to the future. It gives us a picture of what awaits us, what we are anticipating. Having all of this in the past having been done, and if we are in Christ, being united to Him, then what awaits us is glorious. And in the words of the Creed, what awaits us is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This is our great hope as Christians, isn't it? Our great hope is that what awaits us is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And here's the big overarching theme that I want us to get in our minds this morning. It's this: that the future is bright for all those who hope in the Lord. No matter what your experience has been to this point in your life, no matter what it has been, whether it's been good or bad or somewhere in the middle, whatever your experience has been in this life, the future is bright. If your life to this point has been full of misery and suffering, your future is bright. If your life to this point, if you can look back and say, my life has been full of blessing, I've had a great life, well, let me remind you that what awaits you is nothing to be compared to what you have experienced. It only gets infinitely better when we experience the resurrection of the body and a life everlasting. For those in Christ, the troubles of this life, the suffering and sorrows of this life have an end date. There is a date where all of our troubles will fully and finally come to an end, and life will get infinitely more glorious. This is a source of great hope for those of us in Christ. This is our great hope. This is what awaits us. See, we're in the middle of another election season. Seems like we're always in the middle of an election season these days. But it's just ramping up more and more, and it's getting close. We're about a year away now from the next presidential election. And what is the theme of all of these candidate speeches? In one form or another, it's giving us reasons to hope. They want to explain why they and their ideas are going to satisfy our hopes and expectations better than the rest of the candidates. Look to what they are going to do to make your life better. Whether that's you want your health care taken care of, you want your taxes to be lower, you want other people's taxes to be higher, you want people to affirm who you are as you are. All of these candidates want to tell each person that your greatest hope should be in them. Therefore, your vote should be for them. Isn't it good news as a Christian, as one in Christ, that we can look at all of those candidates and we can confidently say our hopes rest in none of them? Our hopes rest far beyond them. Our hope rests far beyond the next election, the next decade. Our hope rests in eternity. This is the good news for those of us who are in Christ. Our hopes don't rest in the promises of a politician. They don't even rest in the words of a preacher. Our hope rests solely and sufficiently in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done on our behalf. The Bible teaches us that our hope lies in the fact that there is more to our lives than just the here and now. Again, there's more to your life than what you are experiencing today. And I know for many of you, that's glorious news, because what you're experiencing today is hard. It's difficult. But there is a future hope that enables us to endure the ups and downs of this life, the ups and downs of the coming week, the ups and downs of the coming months and year. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 describes this to us when he says, in the midst of trouble, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And what Paul reminds us in this passage is to lift our eyes up, to lift our eyes out of this life, beyond this life, off of the things that are seen, the things that are around us, the things that are, as he says, transient, passing away. Look to the things that are unseen, that are eternal, that will never pass away. And so it's fitting that since the Apostles' Creed is a summary of what true Christian faith is and believes, and since the true Christian faith is really the only body of doctrine that provides any sort of real and genuine hope for the future, then it's appropriate that the Creed and we today close on this glorious note of hope. The Creed ends with a word of hope. We have three headings today that I want to see. First, the meaning of our resurrection. Secondly, the nature of our resurrection. And then thirdly, the fullness of our everlasting life. So the first thing I want us to consider this morning is the meaning of our resurrection. What does it mean that we will be resurrected? Well, when we talk about resurrection, we must also talk about death, right? Because the two are inextricably linked together. You don't have resurrection unless you first have death. And so to talk about death apart, or talk about resurrection apart from death is not possible. Now, death is not an enjoyable subject to talk about, is it? Death is a troubling thing. We don't like spending much time thinking about it. We have the advantage, really, in our day to not be forced to think about death all that often. In previous centuries and previous generations, death was just right in the forefront of people's thinking and living. I read an account recently of, or a description of former generations where it was not uncommon for a deceased family member to lie in the living room of the family home while mourners came and gathered round. And it was just, as children growing up in this atmosphere, you saw death all the time. They didn't have the same medical advances as we have in our day. Death was death from what we would consider common illnesses. Was a common thing in that day. Infant mortality rates were much higher. Death was it much more a part of people's life. I'm struck as I read about whether preachers or Christians or even just people in general from previous generations, how it was not uncommon at all for even preachers to have two or three wives. That wasn't because of divorce. That was just because of death. They lost wives through death. They would have maybe 11 children and only five or six would survive into adulthood. Death was something that people were forced to think about and deal with in a much more real fashion than we do today. And yet, it's worth our consideration of thinking about death, what death means. Because after all, death is something that every one of us will experience. Unless the Lord returns before, we will all experience death. Sometimes death is unexpected and tragic. Other times it's the end of a long illness. Other times it's just the result of natural causes at the end of a long life. But no matter the circumstances, it always leaves us feeling the void of the person that we have lost, does it not? Death is just a reminder of loss. And even as death is an unpleasant topic to consider and certainly to experience, we're forced to deal with it. And it's also a topic, though, that the Bible helps us understand. The Bible puts death in its proper context. Not only does it explain why death exists, but it also gives us hope beyond death. The Bible is right when it teaches, or the Bible teaches us rather, that it's right for us to hate death. Because death is just the constant reminder of the presence of sin in our world and sin in our life. So when we see death, it is a constant reminder that this life is broken. Sin has broken what God had originally created in perfection. And so death is a constant reminder of the fall of mankind into sin and the judgment of God that has been the result. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 2 when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and he gave them the one command? You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Right from the very beginning, God promised that if Adam and Eve disobeyed his command and ate from that tree, they would surely die. Death would be the result. He would come and he would judge their disobedience through death. That's Genesis 2. Not one chapter later in Genesis 3, what does the serpent do when he comes and tempts Eve? What is one of the first things he tells Eve? You're not going to surely die if you eat from that tree. Right from the beginning, the serpent, Satan, undermines the truth of what God said would be the result of sin and rebellion and disobedience. Well, contrary to the serpent's promise, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit of the tree, they did die. They did not experience instantaneous physical death, but they did experience the beginning of the process of death. Their physical death wasn't immediate, but that death began at that moment and affected then all of their descendants through history. All of us will experience death as a result of being in Adam. This is certainly what Paul said in Romans 5. That just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Why do I spend so much time reminding us of death? Again, it's not a pleasant topic to consider. But I want to help us understand the fullness of the meaning of the resurrection. Again, we cannot properly understand what the resurrection of our body means unless we properly understand what death is and what death means. In this great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, I've had you turn there. In this chapter, Paul lays out how the resurrection of Jesus has defeated both sin and death. See that in verse 25 and 26. Speaking of Christ, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the last enemy because it has on us the effects of finality. Death is the last enemy because once we experience death, there is nothing left to experience. And so Christ is still in this life, putting death, defeating death, destroying death, the last great enemy. Death causes separation. Our bodies are separated from our souls. We are separated from our loved ones. This truly is our last great enemy. In the same way that physical death is the definitive evidence and the end result of spiritual death, so also physical resurrection is the decisive demonstration of spiritual life. Let me say that again. In the same way that physical death, when we die physically, it is definitive evidence of spiritual death, so also spiritual resurrection or physical resurrection is the decisive demonstration of spiritual life. Back when we studied the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we noted specifically his work of regeneration by which he brought dead sinners to life. That work of regeneration was a spiritual work, taking the one who has been dead in trespasses and sins and making him alive in Christ. That's a spiritual work. The sinner who was dead in trespasses and sins was physically alive but spiritually dead. And through the work of the Holy Spirit of God, we are made spiritually alive, but yet we will still physically die. And so death is a reminder, physical death is a reminder of spiritual death. It's evidence of spiritual death. It is the fulfillment of spiritual death. We physically die because we are spiritually dead. So also, physical resurrection is the demonstration of spiritual life. I should note here that when I'm talking about the resurrection of the body in this context, I'm talking specifically about those who are in Christ. So all of us, whether we're in or outside of Christ, will be resurrected. What I'm focusing our attention on this morning is the resurrection to life. Those who are in Christ who experience the resurrection unto life, not the resurrection unto death. And so for those of us in Christ, our physical resurrection will be the final demonstration of the spiritual life that we now have by the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 3, again, about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verses 23 through 25, and not only the creation, he's talking about the creation groaning, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so we in this life, though spiritually alive in Christ, we still groan as all creation groans, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. So when we confess in the creed that we believe in the resurrection of the body, we're declaring two things in particular. First, we're declaring that God has decisively conquered sin and death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And secondly, we're declaring our hope of experiencing this victory fully and finally through our own physical resurrection. So to believe in the resurrection of the body is to believe that Jesus has conquered sin and death in the past, in that decisive moment, and he will, in our physical experience, conquer sin and most notably death in our life. This is the meaning of our resurrection. It is evidence that we are spiritually alive. And so if you are in Christ this morning, if you are spiritually alive by the work of the Holy Spirit, then what awaits you is a resurrection that is the stamp of approval, or the stamp of verification that you are spiritually alive. That's the meaning of our resurrection. But not only does the creed help us understand that our hope is found in this future resurrection, but it also describes the nature of the resurrection. This is the second thing I want us to consider this morning. First, the meaning of our resurrection. Now, the nature of our resurrection. And the creed affirms our belief in the resurrection of the body. The statement, the resurrection of the body, is not unimportant. It will be a physical resurrection of our bodies, not merely a spiritual resurrection of our souls or some kind of reincarnation. That's not the nature of our resurrection. Our resurrection will be a resurrection of our bodies. Just as Jesus' resurrection was a resurrection of his physical body, he wasn't raised as a spirit, he was raised as a body. So also our resurrection will be a resurrection of our physical body. Again, look in 1 Corinthians 15, back in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. The point I want to make from these verses is seeing that Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. So in the same way that Christ was bodily raised, so also we, as the full harvest, will be raised bodily. Our resurrection will be a physical resurrection, flesh and blood. This is the point that Paul continues making in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 35. I'm going to read for us verse 35 to 49, and then we'll kind of work our way through this section, seeing what it teaches us about the resurrection of our body. Paul writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of a body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." In this section, Paul is responding to someone who is skeptically asking him, as he has just laid out in the first part of chapter 15, the fact that Christ himself has been raised, and because Christ has been raised, our hope is in him. We can be assured of our resurrection. We're not, as he says, of all men most to be pitied, because Christ has been raised. And our faith rests in the work of a risen Savior. But yet this skeptic asks him, in verse 35, are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You can kind of see how this would work. Somebody just kind of throwing out these questions. Okay, Paul, how is this going to happen? What kind of body do we get? I mean, isn't that kind of even what our question might be? What, I'm not going to be raised in this exact body, am I? What kind of body will it be? Paul, we see that this is more of a skeptical question because of the way he responds in verse 36. You foolish person. This is not an honest question seeking wisdom. This is a skeptical question accusing Paul, wanting to undermine him. But yeah, look what he says as he explains the nature of our future resurrection. In verses 36 and 37, he provides this agricultural illustration for them. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. This is something we can all identify with, right? We don't, when we plant something that we want to, when we sow seed, plant something that we want to then harvest, we don't plant the final product, we plant a seed. We plant a bare kernel. We put it in the ground, and what happens? It dies and sprouts new life, something that is far beyond what is put into the ground. Jesus himself made this statement to his disciples in John chapter 12. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's speaking there in context of his own death. In order for him to, in his life, in his ministry, to bear the fruit that he came to produce, He had to first die. He had to be first put into the earth, as it were, and die in order to bear much fruit. This picture reveals a couple things about the nature of our resurrection body. We who might honestly ask, with what kind of body are we going to be raised? Well, they will be different from our earthly bodies in some ways, but they'll also be similar to our earthly bodies in some ways. Anybody who's planted, you know this to be the case. If you go to Burgerville with kids, you know they're kids' meals. You don't get a fun toy or even an educational book. You get a packet of seeds. You can grow things like, really exciting things like lettuce and radishes or cantaloupe. I think we have a packet of seeds for cantaloupe somewhere at home. But what's in that packet is far different from what would grow, maybe not so much in our house. What would grow probably would be disappointing. We're not good gardeners. But under the care of somebody that knew what they were doing, what grows and what produces would be far different than what is in that packet of seeds. And so our resurrection bodies are going to be different in many ways from our current bodies. Certainly all of the weakness of this body will be gone. As we read in Revelation 21, the tears, the aches and pains that produce some of those tears, all of that will be done away with. All the effects of the fall that we experience in our body will be gone. And so the body that we will enjoy in the resurrection will be far different in many ways from the body that sits in this room right now. But also, our body will be similar to this body. It will be recognizable. Look at what Paul says in verses 37 and 38 again. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. So there is a correspondence between the seed and the body. You don't plant the lettuce and grow radishes. There is a similarity. There is a parallel sense in which the body that we have will be the body that will be raised. Think of the example of Jesus as an illustration of this. When Jesus was raised, do you remember what happened? One, he had the ability to appear and seem to walk through walls, enter rooms where the door was locked. So he didn't do that prior to his resurrection. So in some sense, his resurrected body was different than his pre-resurrection body. There was also times where he wasn't recognized immediately by those who saw him. Even those who spent a lot of time with him during his life did not recognize him at first until he revealed himself to them. And so there's some discontinuity there. But also, he was a real body. He ate, he drank, he still experienced what it was like to be in a body. And so it was similar yet different. So our resurrection bodies will be physical bodies, yet glorious and glorified. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to further describe the variety that will exist in our resurrection bodies. In verses 39 to 41, he describes how there's different kinds of bodies for humans, animals, for birds and fish. Then he brings in the heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Just as there is a distinction between all of those beings, so there will be a distinction in heaven. We're not all going to get to heaven and necessarily look all the same, be all the same age. I don't know what age we will be. I don't know what we will look like. But there will be a distinction. I think we will be able to recognize one another. There will be that variety, that creative beauty that is then seen in all of its fullness in glory. So the nature of our resurrection is a bodily resurrection. What does the fact of our bodily resurrection teaches us? Well, one, it teaches us that our bodies do have significance. See, there were many that Paul would have been writing directly to that would have viewed the body as being evil. The body is something to be shed, to be done away with. And so the thought of being reunited with our body would be a would be something that some of these religious leaders of Paul's day would have scoffed at. That which is physical in their mind is evil. It's only that which is spiritual which pleases God. And so the quicker we can do away with the body, the better. And yet Paul teaches us that our bodies do have significance. That's why even now we have the ability, as Paul calls us to in 1 Corinthians 6, to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We don't just glorify God in our spirit. We are called to glorify God in our body. Why is it important for our bodies to be resurrected? Why can't we just be spiritual beings? Why do we need a resurrected body? What significance is there to this? There is a profound significance. There's a profound reason why our resurrection must be the resurrection of our physical body. That is because of what I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ will defeat the last enemy, death. If we are merely raised as a spirit being, death has not really been defeated. We've still died. Our body is dead. And yet the raising up of our body to be united with our spirit is a final declaration that sin and death have been defeated. Can also answer this question of why it's important for our bodies to be resurrected when we consider and understand what we'll spend our time doing in our resurrected bodies. We don't know a lot about what life in the presence of God in heaven will be like, but we do know and we can surmise from understanding the scriptures that it's not going to be the character of sitting on a cloud playing a harp. It's not going to just be an eternal church service where we're just singing praise to the Lord all day long. No, I believe that heaven will, we will work. We will go about, in many ways, real life, doing real things, really fellowshipping with one another. It'll be a life of work without all the effects of the fall, a life of worship. It won't be merely a spiritual existence where we just kind of float around doing nothing. It will be a life of substance. Which leads us to our third point that I want us to consider this morning, and that is the fullness of our everlasting life. The fullness of our everlasting life. The promise of life everlasting is the promise that is offered in what is perhaps the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Something that our children from even the very youngest of age memorize that verse and have this promise of eternal life for those who are in the Son. So it's, in one sense, one of the most basic promises, one of the earliest promises that we hear and believe is this promise of everlasting life. This everlasting life is not just something that only begins in the future. This everlasting life for those in Christ has already begun. You already possess everlasting life. So this is why it's appropriate when those who die in Christ are, death is just a passageway into the next phase of life. For those in Christ, death really is not an end. It is merely the means by which we enter into the Lord's presence. Our everlasting life, then, we can say, began that moment when the Holy Spirit of God made us alive, never to truly die again. Think about the things that characterize our current life. Our lives are limited. Our lives are often marked by loss of various kinds, whether that's physical loss of loved ones through death or just loss of things in this life. Our lives are marked by disappointments. What marks the everlasting life, this is the fullness of this everlasting life, is all of those limit, all of the ways that this life is limited and marked by loss and filled with disappointment, our everlasting life will be the exact opposite. What marks our everlasting life is a permanence. It will never fade away. It's marked by satisfaction. Do you often experience dissatisfaction in this life? In our everlasting life in the presence of the Lord, we will never again experience dissatisfaction. We will forever be satisfied in the Lord and all that He is for us. The Bible speaks of our everlasting life as a life of rest. So yes, it will be a life of work and activity, but it's also described as a life of rest, refreshment. In other words, our everlasting life is everything that this life isn't. This is why we can say that the future is bright. No matter what this life has for us, no matter how hard and difficult this life has been, no matter how disappointing and dissatisfying this life has been, the future is bright because the everlasting life will be everything that this life isn't. Even the satisfactions that we have in this life pale in comparison to the satisfaction that we will experience there. Look at the four contrasts that Paul gives in verses 42 to 44. Speaking of that which is sown, in other words, the physical bodies that we have in this life, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So there's this perishable versus imperishable, this sense of permanence. Scriptures tell us that we came from dust, to dust we're going to return. But the everlasting life reveals to us that our life is imperishable. It is permanent. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. That's the idea of the worth of our life, the worth of our existence. Due to sin in the world, humanity is marred. This world is marred. It's broken. Yet when we are raised in glory. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. Refers to our capability as a human being. Here we're unable to obey and serve fully as a natural body. In the presence of the Lord, we will be able to fully obey and serve as a spiritual body. I skipped one, sorry. Verse 43, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. That's the capability. Verse 44, it's natural versus spiritual. Refers to the essence that we will enjoy. We will be fitted to our surroundings. God will raise us up to be at peace, to be in place in the presence of the Lord. Now when you think about everlasting life, some of you might think that everlasting life seems like that's a little bit too long. I've known of older people in life who say, we're not meant to live this long. So the thought of living everlastingly might be a little overwhelming to some of us. After all, our experience in this life is one of groaning, not just spiritual groaning, but physical groaning. So the idea of living forever is maybe not necessarily the greatest thought. This is why we have to understand that we will be fully transformed. This is what Paul reminds us in verses 45 and through 49. Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the one whose image we will bear. Verse 49 concludes this section, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. In other words, in this life, we bear the image of Adam. But in that life, in the resurrection, the life everlasting, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is Christ, the first fruits of our resurrection. That's why we read what John writes in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. This everlasting life will, in many ways, not be anything like this life, because we will see Christ We will be eternally satisfied in Him. We often think that once we're in the Lord's presence, we'll automatically know everything. We'll have all knowledge. But yet I believe that it's more likely that our everlasting life will be spent everlastingly learning and seeing more of Christ, taking in more of His beauty. We'll never exhaust that. We're reminded of this in the words of one of my favorite hymns, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." These stanzas, "O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." So the joy of heaven is not really even heaven itself. It is the presence of the Lamb, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as we conclude our study of the Apostles' Creed, I don't want to ignore the last word, that small word, amen. Truly, so be it. I agree. And my hope, my prayer is that you agree with the truths that are laid out in this creed, not just as creedal words, but as a testimony of what Christ has done in saving us from our sins so that we might then enjoy the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. May God help us to love Him, serve Him with all of our hearts as we hold these truths as they're revealed to us in Scripture, and we live in obedience to Him. Even as Jesus, back in John 12, I read from that, when He's talking about Him dying and bearing fruit, later in that same conversation, He reminds His disciples that whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. For where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. May that be our desire, our goal, to serve and love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, minds, and strength, even as we are reminded of the truths that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. Father, we are thankful for the hope that we have in the resurrection of the body. Lord, we are reminded daily of how broken this life is, this world. We long to be done with pain and suffering and disappointment. And the only way that will be experienced is in Christ. Those in Christ will see Him as He is and will be like Him and enjoy the fullness of life everlasting. We long for that day. May we live for that day. As You work in us, continuing to sanctify us into the image of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.